Have you ever heard the phrase, the three Abrahamic religions? It is being bounced around and has been bounced around for perhaps the last 15 years. It is on the radio, you hear it on TV, you hear it on the news, or maybe even in a religion or in a movie, this religious concept. It is being pushed hard in our day, expressed as though it is so true that one must take it for granted. The three Abrahamic religions. What is meant by that phrase? What do they mean by it? In most societies, it is almost assumed to be true. It says that there are three world religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and I say them that way because of their historical sequence, and that all three have a legitimate claim to tracing their origins, their what they believe, back to the patriarch Abraham. The media have worked hard and have almost completely succeeded in convincing most people and even people in church that this fact, this concept, is incontrovertible. This would mean that anyone who would oppose the legitimacy of this concept is terribly uninformed. But in order to determine the truthfulness of this claim, we need to have a look at what Scripture says. To do that, we need to look at one of the most famous passages or events in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And that is found in the sacrifice of Isaac, the only son of Abraham and Sarah. It's found in Genesis chapter 22. And I'd like to turn there with you and read that passage. Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. It reads this way: "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound his son, Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out to him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do you anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time, and said, By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in the seed, thy seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelled at Beersheba. As we read through that story, what we want to do is investigate this event in its historical context, its theological message, and then compare it to see if the above statement is true. So let's understand this event in its historical context. Given your understanding of how you interpret that Israel spent 400 years in slavery, you will place this event, which happened either in the middle 1900s or in the middle 1700s, all depending on how you interpret some of those passages. But whichever one that you put this event happening in, one of the things that you will understand is that the world of that time was ruled by cities that, compared to our standards, were very small. The world was young. The world was fresh. But it was advanced in ways that we today do not even understand. How did they build the pyramids? What were they for? How did they chart the stars so accurately and do complicated mathematics that we know that they were capable of? It was also a religiously well-developed world, not so very different from our day. New religions were branching off of each other, and mankind was keenly aware of a divine force that was angry at sin. And their approaches to rectify this were already varied. A summation of this time, if we can be allowed to oversimplify, is that it was a relatively moral world. Wars were not all that complicated in these days. They involved a lot of yelling and shouting and threatening, with, in the end, one side usually running away and the other side shooting arrows at their backs. Cities were gatherings of several families, with houses forming the outer walls of those cities. It was not too long after the flood, and the world was just beginning to become populated, shall we say. Some cities were fairly large for that day. For example, Babylon, the city of Babylon, was a fairly large city. The other city that Nimrod founded, in where Assyria was a fairly large city at that time. There were some fairly large cities down in Egypt. These three cities were cities that were founded by three of the sons of Ham. You can find that in Genesis chapter 10. It's quite interesting to see the way the world was developing at that time. But we know for a fact that there were others who were, though they weren't granted cities, still had large groups of people that traveled with them. One of them was Abraham. And it's interesting to note that Abraham had a personal army of 318 men in his household that could fight a war. And for him, that was enough for him to rescue his nephew Lot from the armies of four kings who had captured him. At this time, there was no Moses. There was no David. There was no Isaiah. There was no Elijah. It was a world which was still growing to be having cities and becoming centralized at that point. It was a time when the worship of God was waning. Noah was still alive, very likely at the time of Abraham's beginning years. Noah was the captain of the ark and was probably still in his group, still worshiping the Lord with those around him. But at that time, there was also a judgment of God that caused the disorganization of the world, which in its turn caused there to be wars of those who were the enemies of God. So the Tower of Babel would have happened at that time. And one of the results of the Tower of Babel is that those people who are against God's word went to war with each other. That is the main outcome of the people no longer having one language between them. One of the things that we do know is that during the time of Abraham, the worship of the God who people called the one who made the heavens and the earth, Yahweh, was waning during the time of Abraham. So what God does is he took one man and his wife and intensified the revelation of himself to them. On the fourth day of creation, God gathered the light from creation day one into one place that it might shine on the earth. If you think of Abraham in the same sense, you'll understand what God was doing with Abraham. After Noah, there were different communities that worshiped the Lord. But in order to intensify God's light to the earth, he intensified his revelation to Abraham and to his children that they might become a central light of the revelation of God on the earth. God was going to disciple Abraham. What we want to make clear is that at the time of Abraham, there were five things that Abraham already knew about God. From the best that we can decipher, these things were known to Abraham, and Abraham became, shall we say, the founding father of the worship of Yahweh in the world. So, the question we want to ask is, as we outline these five things, then after that, we want to ask ourselves if the supposed three Abrahamic religions hold to those beliefs. Number one, the first thing Abraham knew about God was his name. God took unto himself this name in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. In fact, if you look at that verse, you'll notice that it has a chiastic structure to it, that the divine name appears in the center and the sentence mirrors itself, working itself up to the center verse, which is the first time the divine name is given to the world and God takes this name unto himself. The name is, and I don't say it lightly because Scripture says we ought not to, the name is four letters in Hebrew, YHWH. And as best as we can tell, the name is properly pronounced Yahweh. The verse says this, This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Of all the names God has given in the Bible, this one is central. And the last sentence in Genesis chapter 4 tells us that people began calling on him by this name in their times of distress and in worship. So before the flood, people started to use that name to call to God when they were in need of support and when they were worshiping him. Abraham, in the account of the story of Abraham, Abraham knew and used that name when he referred to God. Number two, the second thing Abraham knew about the true God is that he sometimes refers to himself as us. When God created man, he said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." The creation story reflects this in that, in its opening sentence. It says, "In the beginning, God," the name here is Elohim in Hebrew. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then in verse 2 it says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Then in chapter 2, verse 4, we discover a third name, that is, as we've already mentioned, Yahweh, so that God has revealed himself in the creation days already, before the creation days are over, by three names. When we see the Tower of Babel happening in Genesis chapter 11, it records God saying, "Let us go down and confuse their language." So therefore, clearly, already in the first 12 chapters of the Bible, God presents himself to Abraham not merely as one person, but as three persons with a single essence, a plurality of persons with one essence between them. Meaning, what we call in the New Testament, as the theology developed with the revelation of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity. We have no doubt that Abraham would have believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. It's very interesting also that there is then the three visitors who come to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, as it says, as men, three men approached Abraham. What's fascinating about that incident, this is beside the point, is that it says that they came to visit Abraham in the heat of the day. That phrase only appears twice in the Bible, and once in the visit to Abraham and once in the visit to Adam and Eve. But with Abraham, it's in the heat of the day. Why? Because sin was on the earth. It was no longer the peace of the garden. So God comes to visit with Abraham there and comes to visit with him in the appearance of a man. What does that tell us? It tells us that God at times chooses to appear with a physical presence to his people. That's a difficult passage to interpret, I admit it, but at the same time, we have to be able to say, we have to be willing to say that there are times when God is willing to take on a physical appearance, take on human flesh. Number four, Abraham would have known that God demands a sacrifice for sin. More clearly, he demands the bloody sacrifice of an innocent victim. Clearly, this is the reason why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable and Cain's was not. Clearly, when Noah comes out of the ark, he exits the ark and his faith was clearly not in himself as a good man, but rather in the sacrifice of an innocent victim. Because as soon as Abraham comes out of the ark, before that chapter is over, it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. When God tells Abraham to go and offer a bloody sacrifice, it was a test. When God says to him to go and offer his son, Isaac, whom he loves, God is saying that there is being performed a test of Abraham's faith. One thing that Abraham knew, that the road to peace with God was through the bloody sacrifice of an innocent victim. Noah had made that absolutely clear for Abraham. And fifthly, in this story, we read about the sacrifice of Isaac. It tells us of another crucial thing that Abraham knew about this God, the God who had appeared to him. And that's at this point that we look very closely at something. God had promised Abraham that he would become the father of many nations by having a son by his barren wife, Sarah. 35 years after that promise was made, Sarah, at the age of 90 years old, and Abraham, at the age of 100, had a son. I can only imagine what must have gone through their minds when they saw this son. What must have gone through the mind of Sarah, who, being so exceptionally beautiful, which is an echo actually of Eve, that she actually bore a child at the age of 90. If there was ever a mother who waited to see the promises of God and give birth to a child, surely it was Sarah. Blessed in so many ways and yet barren. Then God comes to this child, comes to Sarah and promises a child, and God, I would suggest with a touch of humor, says to Sarah and Abraham, call him Yitzhak, which in Hebrew means laughter. Surely this child, when God gave him to them, brought them laughter. Then God tested Abraham, and notice the way that God says the test. God says, take your son, your only son, Yitzhak, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. It was a test. The test was, would Abraham really be obedient to the Lord and trust that the Lord's promise would still be satisfied? Abraham was being tested on his faith that the Lord keeps his promises. But there is another side which is more important to this test of faith that is often overlooked. It is in the historical context of the time. I already mentioned to you that there were three centers in the world at this time where worship was and religion was being taught. One of them was in Babylon, one of them was in Assyria, and the other was in Mizraim, which is the old name for Egypt. These centers of religion in the world of the time controlled the religion that was opposed to the religion that Noah was teaching. These religions carried the weight of the day when you look at the world of the day. And part of their religions that was being taught in the world was the act of child sacrifice. Those religions of the day were already making it common practice to sacrifice a child in order to win the favor of God. They started it, and for thousands of years after that, it was practiced. I want you to remember that when in the Bible it talks about the Israelites sacrificing to Moloch, that's where that finds its origin, way back there. When you see the pagan religions around the world, and I mean around the world, sacrificing children in order to win the favor of God, that it has its origin in these three centers at the time of Abraham. So that you will, you should be aware that when Abraham is told to offer his son Isaac on this mountain, that everywhere around him would have seen this as a perfectly legitimate thing. In fact, Isaac being offered, being such a unique son, such a son that was a gift from God, would have been seen by the culture around them as, if anything was going to win the favor of God, it would have been the sacrifice of this particular child, Isaac, whom they loved and whom they waited for so long. Abraham would have been familiar with that theology. And Abraham, having come from the city of Ur, which is just down the road from the city of Babylon, would surely have seen it many times in the city where he was raised. The test that day was a real test, a test of what Abraham truly believed about how sins were taken away. The question for Abraham really was, could Isaac take away, be sacrificed and take away sins? God, remember Abraham says, God will provide the sacrifice for the offering, my son. Isn't it true that God had provided Isaac? When you look at the event carefully in that context, you'll notice how often it is that Abraham rejects his own ability to provide the sacrifice. But it demonstrates that his faith that God would provide for the sacrifice. Notice what he says in verse 5. To the servants, he says, we will worship and we will come back to you. Isaac says to him, the wood and the fire are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answers, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And what actually happens? God does indeed provide a lamb. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. That day, Abraham gave that mount a name. In verse 14, it says, so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Significant, isn't it, that on that mount, many years later, on the region of Moriah, which would eventually be just outside of the city of Jerusalem, maybe not exactly the same hill, though I wouldn't be surprised, but there was a region called the region of the mountains of Moriah, that another son would find himself crucified there. So, let me summarize this in this way. There are five things that Abraham believed about God, and they were, he knew that his name was Yahweh. Number two, he knew that God presented himself as a plurality of persons. Number three, he knew that God would and could and did appear in human flesh. Number four, he knew that God demanded an innocent sacrifice for sin. And number five, and most importantly, he believed that God himself would provide that sacrifice for sin. It's quite simple, actually. Not complicated at all. So then we ask, who then are the true sons of Abraham? Who is it that can correctly say that they are the descendants of Abraham? Is it true that there are three religions who believe the same five things as Abraham did? The answer is this. First, we have to admit that two of these religions are indeed the physical descendants of Abraham. Jews can trace their lineage back through their generations so that their father would have been the son of Abraham and Sarah. Their lineage goes through Isaac. So we can admit that. That's fine. Although most Jews today are probably so intermixed and interbred with the peoples around them, the percent that is actually the physical descendants of Abraham is up for dispute. We would also say this, that the Arabs can also trace their lineage, although again it's true of them as well. They married into many different peoples as the years went by. But the Arabs can trace their lineage not back to Isaac, but to Ishmael. And the sons of Edom, actually, as you read through the history of Israel, are actually the sons of Ishmael and Esau, because their family lineage eventually morphed into one people. So that we can easily say that both Arabs and modern Jews can claim to be the physical descendants of Abraham. But I want you to remind you what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist told the Jews that being a Jew outwardly meant nothing, that the great need that the Jews had, the people of his day needed, was not to be the physical descendants of Abraham, but rather to be the spiritual descendants of Abraham. John the Baptist said to those around him, "Do not say that we have Abraham as our father, for God can raise up out of these stones sons of Abraham." Therefore, it is more important to be a person who believes what Abraham believes than it is to be a physical descendant. Jeremiah said to the Jews of his day, "Not circumcise your flesh, but rather circumcise your hearts," meaning become spiritual sons of Abraham. But the question that we want to ask is not who are the physical descendants of Abraham, but who has the faith of Abraham? Who believes the same things about God that Abraham did? Therefore, let us measure these three religions against those five criteria that we know Abraham believed about God. First of all, the plurality of persons. Consider what Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 8 and 34. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth a sin is the servant of the sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard from God, of God, this Abraham did not do. In other words, Jesus is telling them that they do not recognize or hold to the same faith that Abraham had. Jesus was telling them that there is a plurality within the Godhood and that they themselves ridiculed the idea. Secondly, notice that here Jesus is telling them that God also takes on a human body. So in the same section in John chapter 8, notice what Jesus says further on down in this discussion to the Jews who are around him, beginning at verse 52. And then he said, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead, whom makest thou thyself? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. And yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. What was Jesus saying to them? He was taking unto himself the name I am, meaning that Jesus was saying to them, he was, though in human flesh, still able to claim the name of God. What was the Jews' reaction to Jesus making this claim? It was to stone him. They were basically saying, we do not believe that God can take on human form. And Jesus, there standing in front of them, was rejected by him. It says that they picked up stones to stone him. Finally, God would provide a sacrifice. Judaism is actually fully committed to their own sacrificial system as a means of work. And I mean that in the context of today. Israel today is so committed to being against God's Son as a sacrifice that the Hebrew Bibles in Israel today that they pass out to the people have actually taken out Isaiah chapter 53. The chapter doesn't even appear in Hebrew Bibles in Israel. So that clearly Jesus is telling Judaism that it does not have the faith that Abraham had. They believe only one out of the five things that Abraham believed. They believe that Yahweh is the divine name. But even there, Jewish people will not use the divine name. They rather replace it with Adonai. In fact, Judaism today has moved further from the God of the Bible than they were 2,000 years ago. I am surprised, actually, at the number of Jewish rabbis that I have spoken to that don't even believe any longer in a sacrificial system in any sense of the term. So therefore, shall we say that they share the faith of Abraham? Are they still one of the Abrahamic faiths? Clearly not. The group that calls itself Islam is now our subject. Do they believe the five things that Abraham believed about God? The Quran and their history give us the answer. According to Islam, then they reject the biblical name of God. Allah is their God. This name has a mysterious history to it, and I've read it. It's quite bizarre, actually, where they come up with this name. But probably the best place that they came up with this name is in the moon, the crescent moon god of ancient Babylon that the great grandson of Nebuchadnezzar the grandson of Abraham tried to revive in the area that he controlled in Babylon. They say that the divine name is actually Allah. So they reject what Abraham believed. Islam also rejects outright the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, Islam says that anyone who believes in the doctrine of the Trinity should be executed. Interestingly, Islam generally believes that Christians believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and Mary. They would get that, of course, with their association with Roman Catholicism. They're quite surprised, actually, to find out that we believe that the Holy Spirit and not Mary is the third person of the Trinity. Islam absolutely rejects the belief that God would take on a human body. Islam simply rejects the idea that Jesus is divine. And lastly, Islam rejects the concept of an innocent sacrifice. Listen to the words of a former Muslim and one of the most respected missionaries to Muslims of all time, Elijah Abraham, from Living Oasis Ministries. He says this: "With regret, it must be admitted that there is hardly an important fact concerning the life, person, and work of our Savior which is not ignored, perverted, or denied by Islam." In other words, Islam completely rejects the concept that God would accept an innocent sacrifice for sins. Another Muslim expert says that the Christian concept of salvation is centered on an external entity, the mystical body of Christ, in which the Christian must participate in order to be saved. While in Islam, he sees that the redemptive potential is centered in the individual himself. In other words, within Islam, the fundamental belief is not that an external Savior sent from God comes to redeem us, but rather that the individual within themselves redeems themselves before God. According to Islamic teaching, Jesus did not even actually die on a cross. Islam believes that before Jesus died, God came and rescued him and had someone else die on the cross instead. Therefore, it is clear that Islam rejects all five of the core beliefs that were held by Abraham. In fact, like Judaism, when given a chance, Islam consistently persecutes those who actually believe the five things that Abraham believed about God. So now we have to ask this: where does this concept of the three Abrahamic religions come from? It certainly does not arise out of Islam. And it certainly doesn't arise out of Judaism, for both of them don't believe it. Where does it arise from? It is a Roman Catholic doctrine. An article entitled, "Do Catholics, Jews, and Muslims All Worship the Same God?" Michael Kerper, a Roman Catholic priest, answers a reader's question. The person writes, "Dear Father Kerper, Muslims call their God Allah. Someone told me that Allah is a false god. But someone else told me that Allah is the same God that Roman Catholics worship. Who is right? And I don't understand how the Pope can pray with Muslims. Would you please explain this to me? The answer is this. This Catholic priest writes, the Catholic Church has always upheld an essential monotheistic kinship with Jewish and Muslim people. Allah is indeed the same God that Catholics worship and other Christians, he says. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church states this, the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess and hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge, on the last day. I didn't write that. That comes out of the doctrines of Roman Catholicism. They themselves say that they worship the same God that Muslims worship, the same God that Judaism worships. In fact, the Vatican is adamant that it worships the same God as these two, and has even assigned official agreements with these religions stating that they will work cooperatively in order to evangelize the world. Therefore, it's not surprising that Canada's media is pushing the idea of there being three Abrahamic religions. The reason is, since most of Canada's popular media is owned by those who are loyal to the Vatican, it is a form of Roman Catholicism evangelism. Roman Catholicism has always practiced the principle of syncretism, which is blending other religions in with itself. What I hope to have made clear to you is that all the way through all of this is that indeed only Protestant theology, and I would suggest to you most clearly, Reformed type theology, such as what is presented in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith, is consistent with the five things that Abraham believed. If you want to find a religion that believes what Abraham believes, you need to look closely at Protestant theology. Christians believe in the same name for God as Abraham, that there is a plurality of persons within divinity called the doctrine of the Trinity, that God did indeed take on human flesh, and that Christ is, as John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. On all points, Christians are indeed the true spiritual sons, believing by faith the same as the sons of Abraham. Abraham was, and still is, a Christian. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who are faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Brothers and sisters, when the media suggests to you that there are three Abrahamic religions, now you know the truth. Now you know that there are indeed three religions who want to be considered as worshiping the same God, and they claim unto themselves the name Abrahamic religions. But the truth of the matter is that those who believe what the scriptures say will come to the faith that has long been professed as true Christianity, which can be found in Protestantism. Brothers and sisters, I am so glad to be able to say this to you, to teach you these things here tonight. Why? Because one of the three things that is being pushed on our world today to accept is the religion of plurality among all the religions of the earth. There is a very serious agenda being pushed on us. The agenda that there are many ways to the same God, and that all the religions, in one way or another, point to that one God. We acknowledge, as Christians, that Abraham shared the true faith. We acknowledge that. And that all who believe exactly what Abraham believed are indeed in a right relationship with God. And I trust that tonight you've seen that to say that pluralism leads to the same God, no matter which path you take, could not be more wrong. Amen. Brothers and sisters, would you turn with me?